Good morning, beloved. Another morning here at Marlow Baptist Church. I believe this is the 12th week. Hard to imagine how fast time has flown and yet how slow it seems to have gone also. But this morning, we have two more treats. Buddy and Richard are going to sing for us again with a song. And then our granddaughter, Jeannie's, and my granddaughter, Grace Kistler, is going to bless us with a song also. So you enjoy, and we're glad you're with us this morning. Thank you.
Living water from a well that won't run dry. Living water, drink from him, you never die. Oh, come drink now of this fountain. There's a bountiful supply, living water. Drink from him, you never die. A woman of Samaria came to Jacob's well one day to fill her pot with water in her usual way. But she met the man named Jesus, and he told her of her sin. Said, I'm living water, drink and never thirst again. Living water from a well that won't run dry. Living water, drink from him, you never die. Oh, come drink now of this fountain. There's a bountiful supply, living water. Drink from him, you never die. I received this living water at an altar one day. It was there he quenched my longings when I knelt to pray. Now my soul is no more thirsty. I'm redeemed and satisfied. Within me flows a fountain springing to eternal life. Living water from a well that won't run dry. Living water, drink from him, you never die. Oh, come drink now of this fountain. There's a bountiful supply, living water. Drink from him, you never die. Oh, come drink now of this fountain. There's a bountiful supply, living water. Drink from him, you never die.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship his holy name, sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning, it's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. Your rich in love and your slow to anger, your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never. Draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship Your holy name. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship His holy name.
Thank you, Richard. Thank you, Buddy. Thank you, Grace, for those songs this morning. We were sure blessed, and we appreciate you serving the Lord with the talent and the gifts that He has given you. So welcome again, beloved, to our service. We've got some encouraging news. I think I shared with you last week that we are shooting for next Sunday to gather back together. There are going to be some restrictions in place, and I wish we could just open the doors, say everybody come in, but we want to maintain a good testimony, and I would love to say church as usual, but it looks like That's not going to happen unless things really ease up this coming week. And we could pray that way. Would you pray with me that way? But we will let everybody know through our Facebook page and on the website what we'll be doing next Sunday. Whatever restrictions they are, we are set to have folks in the fellowship hall with closed circuit TV. We're working toward that. David and DQ are working very hard on that. And we hope to continue with YouTube and Facebook and the radio. So a lot of things going on in the next week to try to prepare for our gathering together and then keep the broadcast and the video going out over the radio and internet. So pray for us if you would, beloved. We would appreciate that. In Matthew chapter 3, we find the first public event of the ministry of Lord Jesus. And of course, that was his baptism at about age 30, Luke 3:23 tells us. John the Baptist, if you'll remember, protested Jesus' desire by saying in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 3, he said, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you're coming to me to be baptized?" After all, beloved, in John's account, or John the Apostle, we find John the Baptist's awesome declaration, one of the great verses in all the New Testament, in John 1:29, where John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." No wonder the baptizer would say to Jesus, "You want me to baptize you?" Jesus answered John's protest by saying, "Permit it to be so now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. In his baptism, Jesus identified himself with those he came for. Think about it, beloved. He came for sinners. In Matthew chapter 9, you remember the occasion? He had just called Matthew to be a disciple, "Come and follow me." And he ended up at Matthew's house. And all the religious crowd, the Pharisees, they were horrified that Jesus, the teacher, would share a meal with publicans and sinners. Wow. The lowest of the classes in Israel, publicans, tax collectors, and sinners, in the opinion of the self-righteous Pharisees, they were astonished. They were horrified that the teacher would spend time with these groups of people. The event took place at the house of Matthew, if you'll remember, the writer of the gospel that we're reading from this morning. At his calling by Jesus to become a disciple, he invited Jesus to come to his house. And he, Matthew, was a firsthand witness to Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' criticism when they were horrified at Jesus going there. Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance," in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. Even the self-righteous Pharisees were sinners. He was there with them. He identified himself with them also. These sinners, these self-righteous Pharisees, despite their opposition and their hatred, some would later trust him as their Savior and their Lord. We know of three by name: Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and Saul, who would become Paul. They all confessed him as Savior and Lord. And his perfect righteousness would be imputed to these three men, these Pharisees that thought they were far and way above anything Jesus had to say. The Lord's baptism was necessary, not for repentance of sin. He was the sinless Lamb of God, beloved. Not for salvation. He was the God-man and the Savior who came to save the lost. His baptism was not to validate the ministry of John the Baptist. That had already been assured by God before, even before John's birth. His baptism pictured his own death and resurrection. It was a symbol of believers' baptism following the founding of the church at Pentecost. It identified him with all mankind whose sins he would later bear on Calvary's cross. And it was God's affirmation of his relationship with his Father and his Father's will. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, upon his rising up out of the water, the Bible says, "And suddenly there came a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" All three persons of the Godhead at his baptism, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father's joy and command was there. The Spirit's anointing for service was there. And the Son's obedience to be the sin bearer of the world. His ministry was now underway. Logically, it would seem that Jesus would hit the ground running. That's what we would want to do. Hit the ground running. Oh, I've waited all this time, and now it's time for ministry. And it would be logical that he would have hit the ground running. After this heaven-sent endorsement by his Father. After all, he came to seek and to save the lost. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And you know what, beloved? Sinners were everywhere. They were everywhere. Demon-possessed sinners were around. Blind and deaf sinners. Sinners who were mute, who could not hear. There were sinners with leprosy and other incurable diseases. Cripple sinners. Hungry sinners. Religious and non-religious sinners. Rich and poor sinners. His own family, including his mother, were sinners that needed his ministry. Jewish sinners and Gentile sinners. Wow, Brother Wayne. You see, beloved, sinners were everywhere. Everywhere. Lost men and women and boys and girls whose sin and lostness would require his blood to be shed and his life given as the ransom for many. Time was short. Time was short. His ministry would only be about 3+ years. There was so much to do, and he would shortly tell his disciples, after seeing the multitudes and being moved with compassion for them, for they were as sheep who were scattered and having no shepherd, he said these words. He said, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Matthew chapter 9 and verses 35 through 38. In John chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, he told his disciples as they urged him to stop and rest and eat some food, he said, "My food," in other words, my fuel, my sustenance, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work," of course, referencing his Father. And then he said, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? But I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields." I can see him as he looked around and his disciples looking at him. "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, they're ripe and ready for harvest time." He was trying to urge his disciples the expedience of the day and the time and how serious they were to be and how he was to be about sharing the gospel and his life with them. So with the time short and the need great, what did he do? What did he do? After his baptism, "Hit the ground running, Jesus. Let's get after it." No. We'll go to Matthew chapter 4 and we'll read verses 1 through 11. Matthew 4. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him," Satan, the devil, the devil said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. In verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city or Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, Satan now, quoting scripture, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. By the way, Satan knows the Bible better than I do. He quoted scripture to the author of the Bible, Lord Jesus. Verse 7, and Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. Again, he quoted Old Testament scripture. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, all these things will I give you if you will just fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, get behind me. Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He quoted three passages in the Word of God in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6:13, chapter 10 and verse 20, and Joshua 24, verse 14. And the Bible says in verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Father, I pray you'd bless our time now. Bless this message. Help us to consider who we are, how vulnerable we are to being tempted by Satan. If our Lord was, certainly we're in his crosshairs also, Lord, as your children and people who claim by our profession of faith to be believers in Christ. So bless our time now. Bless those that listen and watch. And Lord, we're looking forward to getting together with our folk again next Sunday and hopefully being able to keep the video and the broadcast going. But Lord, your will be done, and it be done here today, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, what did Jesus do after his baptism? Well, we just read what he did. He fully submitted himself to his Father's will. Right off the bat, God the Holy Spirit led him into a place of solitude. No disciples there, no crowds, no sinners to minister to. Out there in the wilderness all by himself. No food for 40 days and 40 nights. 1 1/3 months alone and by himself. And I believe, beloved, it was a total fast. No water either. Is there a precedent for this opinion that I have? Well, I believe so. In Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 9, Moses was reminding the children of Israel of God's leading the nation out of Egypt and through all the years that had transpired. And in this chapter, he reminded them of when God gave them the tablets or the tables of stone. And in this passage, Moses said, when I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord God made with you, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And Moses told them, I neither ate bread nor drank water. And then Elijah in 1 Kings 19:8, we read that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And with such a pressing need at hand, all these sinners after his baptism. And time of the essence. Why did this temptation of the Lord of glory take place, and what is its significance to us? It's what we'll consider now for the next few moments. We can most assuredly say, beloved, from this account that we just read, holy character does not avert or avoid temptation. Holy character does not keep us from temptation. The Holy One of God underwent attack by the ultimate deceiver and the most fierce enemy of God, Satan, the devil. And be sure, beloved, about this too. The utmost consecration of spirit will not prevent satanic temptation. Lord Jesus was totally consecrated to his Father's will and plan. In fact, think about this with me. In fact, holiness and consecration invite Satan's most vicious attack. We invite him into our life. We invite him to attack us. When we live for Lord Christ, we invite his attack. Temptation. What comes to mind when we hear the word temptation? Well, the root word of temptation is obviously tempt. And I looked it up. It means to put to trial or to test. It means to endeavor to persuade, induce, or incite, to lead or endeavor to lead into evil, to entice to what is wrong by promise of pleasure or gain. Ever been there? I bet we have. To provoke, tempt, temptation. So temptation is the act or the process of tempting. While it can be used in a positive or constructive way, it is almost always used in a negative sense. Temptation. Case in point, in Hebrews chapter 11, we find the roll call of faith, the hall of faith, if you will. Specifically named are some of the giants of faith from the Old Testament. God used the author of Hebrews to remind the Jewish brethren of their heritage of faith and the heroes God used to make him known, not only to themselves, but to the nations around. In verses 24 and 25, Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Moses, when he was come to years or became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, his people, the Hebrews, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming or holding in higher regard the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And by the way, beloved, the treasures of Egypt were his. He was raised in Pharaoh's palace, trained in the Egyptian schools to the greatest and to the nth degree. But he chose the reproach of Christ, the Bible says, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked for the recompense of the reward. He looked forward to the reward for living for God and living by faith. The temptation to conform to Egyptian society and values and affluence was certainly present with Moses, but his faith won him the victory. How about the Hebrew trio in Babylon? How about the three boys captured and made slaves and then promoted to positions of authority by King Nebuchadnezzar? They refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's own image of gold that he had built and were sentenced to be cast into a furnace of fire. You can read about it in Daniel chapter 3. The temptation must have been tremendous for these three young men to bow down to this golden image. I mean, not even meaning it. Oh, maybe we can do it. Maybe we can bow down, but we'll really not mean it in our heart. You ever seen anybody like that? You ever caved in, beloved, when the pressure was on? You ever caved in? Maybe, you know what guys like to do sometime? I don't know about the ladies and the gals, but I know about guys. And if you're out there and you're a believer with a whole lot of guys that maybe aren't believers, and man, they know you are, and you know the first thing will happen, maybe they'll tell a real dirty joke and they'll see if you laugh. Oh, you get put in that position. Wow. It'd be easy to laugh. Whoa, boy, that's so... No, no. Yeah, I've been in that position. I've been there. I don't want to cave in. And you know what? These three young men, they didn't cave in. They didn't fake it. They didn't bow down to this image of gold. They could have, and really not meant it, and avoided a horrible death that was sentenced upon them. But God delivered them out of the furnace, not from it. They went in, but they came out. Sometime, beloved, we'll have to enter that. We'll have to go through that furnace when we stand for Lord Christ, when we know what's right, and we do it, and we have to go anyway. Hey, he delivered them out of the furnace, and their faith prevailed for these three young men. How about Daniel in his old age? Continued praying to his God and was sentenced to die in a den of lions. God delivered him out of the lion's den. And the temptation to pray to King Darius must have been great. He could have avoided the lions, surely avoided the lions, by faking it. But Daniel didn't. His faith and strength of character prevailed. Read about it in Daniel chapter 6. Hey, beloved, temptation comes to us all. It comes to all God's people. We face temptation every day. Our faith, our time to pray, our maintaining a credible testimony, our commission to witness God's salvation to the lost, maintaining our integrity at work or at school, in society as a whole, temptation is always present for God's people. Our old nature tempts us, that old nature that we still have after we come to faith in Christ. The world and its draw tempts us. And certainly, when he deems it necessary, the devil himself tempts us. I know I use this passage a lot, beloved. I've used it several times in the messages we've shared over these weeks. But in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, the Apostle Peter, he writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Be sober, be vigilant, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions or experiences are accomplished in your brethren in the world." Temptation is not unique to you or to me. It is universal. The body of Christ, his church, is always in Satan's crosshairs continually, and he uses temptation to try to bring us down. The word temptation is actually used 15 times in the King James Bible in the New Testament. It's used in its plural form. Temptations is used 5 times, and each time, 20 total, is the same Greek word used for both singular and plural. It's perasmos, if I'm saying it right. It means a putting to proof by experiment, experience of evil, solicitation or discipline or provocation. It always implies in the New Testament adversity. In James chapter 1, in verses 2 and 3, James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers or various temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience." The Amplified Bible reads this way, James 1, 2, and 3. The Bible, the Amplified says, "Consider it wholly joyful, my brethren, whenever you are enveloped in or encounter trials of any sort or fall into various temptations. Be assured and understand that the trial and the proving of your faith bring out endurance and steadfastness and patience." Hey, we can ask Abraham when we see him in heaven one day about temptation, commanded by God to offer his darling son Isaac. Abraham fully obeyed. The father of faith passed the most severe test imaginable in Genesis chapter 22. But as I thought about that, I thought about what was the night before he and Isaac started off for the mountain range of Moriah. What was the night like in Abraham's heart and mind as he thought about taking his son Isaac upon the mountain and offering him there as a sacrifice? I'm sure there was some temptation there to say, "No, Lord," but he didn't do that. Surely he was tempted to do that. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, we know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were sorely tested. They could have reneged their faith, even if it was just an outward show, and could have been spared the death penalty. When asked by the heathen king of Babylon, O Nebuchadnezzar, the trio, the three boys, The king asked him, "Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" You can listen to the sarcasm in the question. And those three boys replied, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king." And then they said this, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up." Daniel chapter 3 and verses 15 through 18. You see, beloved, when Satan tempts us, all too often those sparks that he fires, those fiery darts, if not protected by the shield of faith described in Ephesians chapter 6, fall upon dry tinder, ready to flame up and do damage in our lives and the lives of others that watch us. That's why God said we need to have that shield of faith to quench all those fiery darts. How about with Lord Jesus? How about with him in the wilderness tempting that we just read about? Those fiery darts that Satan was firing at him was like striking sparks of water. And yet the enemy of God continued his evil work and led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness, away from human society. Jesus underwent the deceiver's most severe attack. Fresh from his baptism, fresh from his Father's blessing and the Holy Spirit's anointing, and even though he was all God and all man and was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, the devil in his arrogance and in his pride nevertheless made it his mission to subvert God's eternal purpose in the person of his only son, Jesus. It was Jesus' meat, it was his drink, to do the will of his Father in John chapter 4, and yet the devil tempted him and put him to test and trial. Why, with such an awesome work to do, why, beloved, needy people, lost people everywhere, why would God allow his Son to spend more than a month in the wilderness away from those who needed him most? Why? A month and a third. I wonder, was it to see if Jesus was up to the task? No. Was it to see if he would succumb to the devil's enticements? No. How about to see if he was truly the perfect lamb that Abraham told Isaac, his son, God would provide? No. Was it to convince the devil that his efforts would be futile? No. You know how I know that? I believe that he hounded Lord Jesus all throughout his ministry, and he leveled his final attack. The other occasion that we know of that's recorded in Scripture, he leveled his final attack in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus endured indescribable, brutal spiritual warfare and suffering the night before his crucifixion. You remember the account. He even sweat great drops of blood. But the last attempt by Satan to keep him from the cross, Jesus said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. Jesus was tested in his weakest point in a man, in the wilderness and in the Garden of Gethsemane. Having not eaten or drank before the wilderness testing for 40 days, not to prove that he would not sin, but that he could not sin. He could not sin, the sinless, perfect Lamb of God. I've shared this passage also. Let me read it again. Shared it in other messages, one of my favorite passages, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize or be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore, because we have that great high priest who went through greater temptation than any of us have ever endured, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. In that time when that temptation is so severe and hot and heavy on us or one of our brethren, let's come boldly to the throne of grace and find that place of help in time of need. How wonderful, beloved, to know that our blessed Savior defeated Satan in his own weakest points of humanity. He was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil. Could he have fallen? Could he have failed? No, 1,000 times no. But he endured that tempting and that testing. If he could have fallen, even though he didn't, we would not have a sure Savior at all. Even if he could have fallen, but he didn't, we wouldn't have a sure Savior. But he couldn't fall, beloved. He couldn't fall. He couldn't succumb. But he endured that testing time. I love Hebrews 7:25. He is able also to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Them, all who have trusted Christ and will trust him as Savior and Lord. If you're not in the those and the them and the have, you're in the will, but you've got the will to trust Christ. He gives you the opportunity to trust Lord Jesus. So will you trust him today? If you're not in the those or the them or the have, will you trust him today? Now, I'm sure that maybe someone out there that's listening or watching, and maybe some brethren in our church here, maybe there's some demon chasers out there. Maybe. Constantly looking for demons behind every rock or bush. I've known people like that. Every unpleasant or difficult situation is blamed on the devil. Now, beloved, demons may well be there. In those times, in our testing and our temptation, those trials, they may well be there waiting for opportunity to tempt us and deceive us. But I think, here's what I think. I think way too often we flatter ourselves by thinking the devil finds us dangerous. Huh? I think maybe we do. Maybe we think that we're so spiritual and we're so sound and secure and our faith in Christ that we're one of his greatest enemies. And as our adversary, he's going to hound us all the time. Maybe command his demon spirits to attack us. Maybe he thinks he must personally take us on. Sometimes I think way too highly of myself, beloved. Way too highly. Certainly there are times when he takes advantage. And he uses our weaknesses. He uses our lack of faith, our complacency, our selfishness, our lack of discernment, our unwillingness to use spiritual judgment. He uses our bent to sin. Why? You know what else he can use? He can even use our zeal to serve Lord Jesus. If our zeal is not founded in conviction and knowledge of God's word and his will. Oh, we can get so far off of base. We can be so zealous and get so far out of bounds that we're an affront to God and we harm those that watch our lives. Satan will exhort us on if we are in error. Be sure of that. Paul said of his Jewish brethren who vehemently stood against the Lord Christ, in Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 through 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness, Paul said, that they have a zeal for God, a fervency for Him, but not according to knowledge. Wow. Not according to knowledge. The Amplified says, but their zeal is not according to correct and vital knowledge. In other words, God's mind and God's will. Oh, we can be zealous, but we can be outside the Word of God. We can conjure these things up that I'm going to do this and God wants me to do this. But they don't line up with the Word of God or the will of God. We can be a detriment to our brethren and to ourselves. Satan can and will use our lack of knowledge to cause us to be a stumbling block to others. Oh, we don't want to do that, beloved. Paul exhorted Timothy, study, young man, study. Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing, correctly analyzing, and skillfully handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Beloved, many zealous brethren have gone shipwreck through the ignorance of others or themselves. Satan delights in aiding their or our demise. We must be careful, beloved. We must be sure that we're in the Word of God. After all, we are in a desperate spiritual battle. A desperate spiritual battle. Some would say, oh, Brother Wayne, we're in a political battle. And you know what I'd say to that? Amen and amen. Some would say, well, Brother Wayne, we're in an economic battle. And you know what I'd say to that? Amen. We are. Some would say, oh, Brother Wayne, we're in a moral battle. And again, I would say, beloved, amen to that. Amen. But the root of all our problems, beloved, the root of where we are in America and in the church in America right now is spiritual lukewarmness and amnesia. We've grown cold to what God has told us to do. I hope we're waking up as we see our country in the shape it's in right now. I hope we're waking up. Disease and all these other things that have come into our society in America today, and the attitudes and all of that, the hatred that's spewed forth from all sides. Everyone is guilty from all sides. God's people have become indifferent to the upheaval of our bedrock foundation. And you know what that is? That's God's Word. We become indifferent to the Bible. And we've forgotten that He honors and blesses the nation and the people who trust and honor Him. Oh, beloved, we are in a desperate spiritual battle of profound proportions. Oh, you know what? A fight with flesh and blood against those who are against us? Our faith and our biblical lifestyle? Hey, that'd be more to our liking. Put them up. Put them up. That'd be more to our liking. It certainly would to me, that flesh and blood battle. But it's in the spiritual realm where the most telling and important battles are fought, beloved. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the schemings, and the cunning devices of the devil. And then he says this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high or heavenly places. Wrestling, spiritually wrestling, hand-to-hand combat, close quarters conflict against Satan's forces and all their rank and file. That's why the apostle continued. It's why he continued, beloved, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. A specific day? No, Every day we go out, we're in that spiritual battle. And having done all, he said, having done all we can do, what God says, he says, to stand. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, while depriving himself of food and water, we have no record of any physical contact. You ever thought about that? Jesus didn't say, put up your dukes, devil. There's no record of any physical contact. It was entirely spiritual, intense, and deadly. The eternity of multiplied millions, including your eternity and my eternity, depended upon Jesus standing against those wiles, those cunning devices of the devil, even in the weakest point of his humanity. Was he fully armed? Was the Lord fully armed? Most certainly he was. Did he stand? Yes, he did, without wavering. The whole armor of God includes only one offensive weapon of all the armor that we're told about. In Ephesians chapter 6, there's only one offensive weapon, and Jesus used it to its fullest extent. Ephesians 6, 17 and 18. And take, the apostle wrote, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And many Christians stop right there. It's where we stop. Oh, boy, give me that sword. Give me that sword. Let's go get them, Lord. Let's take the sword and go get them. But you know what? The scripture continues. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. The dual tandem of attack for the Christian. Jesus used it. Singular. The word and prayer, hand and glove. Together, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and prayer. Even though it seems like it's two different things, we use the one with the other. That's how he told us to go and do battle. The Amplified Bible reads, and take the sword of the Spirit. Take the sword which the Spirit wields, which is the word of God. Pray at all times, it says, and on every occasion, in every season in the Spirit, with all manner of prayer and entreaty. The spiritual battle we're in, beloved, is deadly. It's desperate and it's demonic. The temptation to us, you know what the great temptation is? To us, it's to lay down, it's to give in, it's to take our ease, it's to don't stir the pot. Let someone else do all and stand. But oh, not me. I don't have the wherewithal. I don't have the constitution to do that. I'm going to tell you, beloved, the Bible says greater is he, the Holy Spirit, that is in us than he that's in the world. We've got all we need to stand, to do all we can, and then to stand. God gives us that. Don't let that be said of us, beloved. Don't let it be said that we're going to lay down, give in, take our ease. Don't stir the pot. May we all do all that we can, and then at the end to stand for what we know is right. Our weapon is twofold, but it's singular in its application, the word of God and prayer. Are we up to the task? Are we up to the task? God help us. If we are not, if we are not up to the task, then who is? And if we don't, who will, beloved? Who will? Father, I pray, Lord, that you have burned this into my heart. I know I want to do things physically. I know I do. Lord, to put on the gloves or whatever it is we do and we go out there and do battle with flesh and blood. But Lord, that's not what you said we would do. You said it's a spiritual battle. And Lord, we're to stand on your word, and we're to pray, having put on all the other pieces of armor. May you help us, Lord, in our nation. May your people rise up, share the gospel, love others, and Lord, all the while standing for what we know is right. In Jesus' name.